If you keep that passage open in your Bibles, we're going to be coming back to that in a few moments. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we come to you, we come to your word, we recognize that so often we don't fully understand what you're saying to us. We kind of think we understand it, but it's not really impressed on our hearts. We pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would help us to see your word, not just as text on a page or just information, but as something that really matters, as something that really changes us. And we pray by the Holy Spirit today that you would make us more godly, kinder, nicer, more patient Christians, we pray. And you'd help us to understand who you are if we don't at this moment. Help us if we've not come to know you as our Saviour, we pray that something that we hear this afternoon would help us understand what that's all about, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I say, keep this passage open and we're going to be referring back to it all the way through this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 1, the chapter just before this, Paul tells us how great and mighty God is. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul kind of takes a different tack. By contrast, he actually talks about how bad we are. So he spent a whole chapter talking about how great and mighty God is, and now he moves on to us, and it's not comfortable reading. See, by way of introduction, as Christians, we need to understand really the full breadth of the gospel. To fully appreciate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, we first have to understand how sinful and bad we are. Before you start thinking this is all very negative, it's not really as negative as you think it is. It's definitely not motivation by guilt. The Bible's not trying to kind of beat us over the head until we'll eventually kind of give in and realise how bad we are. It's in order to make us better people. If we're ever to see how great the gospel is, we first must understand how bad we are, what we've been rescued from, if you like. So to understand how great your salvation is, you first need to understand exactly what it is that God has saved you from and how desperate your plight was in the first place. There's a great story in the Gospels of Jesus eating at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And as he eats at the house of Simon the Pharisee, a woman with a bad reputation comes in and she anoints Jesus' feet with incredibly expensive perfume and with her hair. And in response to Simon, Simon criticizes her. You know, who is this? And Jesus says these words. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now I don't think Jesus is trying to make the point that some are kind of greater sinners than others. I don't think he's trying to say that somehow this woman is a bigger sinner than Simon the Pharisee, but some are more aware of their sins than others. The woman was very aware that she'd sinned, and she was so aware that she comes to Jesus with this sweet-smelling perfume, almost kind of in awe of what Jesus has done for her. She's very aware of her sinfulness and also the greatness of Jesus. But to Simon, someone who'd sinned just as much but didn't realize it, Jesus is just an interesting dinner guest. So to understand the gospel fully and to see how much God has done for us, we've first got to see our condition. So we're going to split this afternoon's talk into the customary kind of 3 points. It's often more for the preacher's benefit, to be fair, than it is for you who are listening. What we used to be is our first point. What we used to be. Second point is what we've been made into. And the third point is what we will become. So what we used to be, what we've been made into, and what we will together become. So what we used to be. As we say at the start of Ephesians, Paul launches straight into it. He's not being in any way politically correct, is he? He doesn't beat about the bush. We were dead in transgressions and sins. Dead. Notice that Paul doesn't say we're asleep and he kind of waking up. We were dead. Dead in our transgressions or trespasses and sins. See, the story of mankind starts in Genesis with God making the world and declaring it to be very good. But what started so well soon has the stench of death about it, doesn't it? Because of Adam's rebellion against God, which basically is just a rebellion against God's rule, mankind runs away from God. But of course, that rebellion has its consequences. Just like if you were to run away from an oasis, you can't, in the middle of a desert, you can't complain of a lack of thirst because you've run away from the source of the water. And if you run away from the source of life, don't be surprised when all you face everywhere is just death and destruction. So the next verses, Paul then unpacks this by looking at what our sin and rebellion looks like, what it means to run away from God, which we've been doing ever since Adam. And he says that sin is the following three things in those first few verses. Sin is the is following three things. Firstly, sin is following the course of this world. Did you see that in verse 2? Following the course of this world. Paul isn't talking about the physical world. It's clear, like we said from Genesis, that God made a good world. God is pleased with what he makes. The course of this world means the philosophies of this world, the way the world thinks. And the way the world thinks is to constantly try and kind of erase God from the agenda, try and do away with God. Lots of Christians think that we have to run away from the world. They're the worldly things, we've got to try and escape them. We've got to try and get away from them. And I think we kind of falsely define what worldliness is. So when I was brought up or became a Christian through an interchurch youth group, which did some amazing things for me as a young Christian, I'm very grateful to them. There was a lot of kind of counterculture that said things like going to the cinema, especially seeing certain films, listening to pop music, watching TV on a Sunday were all worldly things that you shouldn't do. So I used to avoid any film that wasn't a U certificate. I can vividly remember smashing up 20 or 30 records in the back garden. I can see you can tell how old I am by talking about records. Much to my dad, who wasn't a Christian, was kind of absolutely horrified as to why I'd smash up 20 or 30 very good, to him, very good records. But they were worldly, as far as I saw, and they had to go. And I can remember debating with youth leaders because one year at Christmas, The Return of the Jedi, this is when there's only like four channels, The Return of the Jedi was on the television, and Christmas that year fell on a Sunday. So I had this great debate as to whether I should watch Return of the Jedi and, you know, hang out with my parents, or whether I should offend God, or whether I should be godly and avoid the film. The truth is that's not really worldliness. You know, the world is a good place. Films, music, Sundays, they're all good things to be enjoyed. It's perhaps a great tragedy that as Christians we've kind of turned some of the things, some good things, into kind of miserable things, created rules where there really aren't rules. That's not worldliness. The call for us as Christians is not to run away from the world we're in, but it's to be in the middle of the world, but to make sure that we're not following its God-denying, its self-centered philosophy and values. We have to follow the ways of our God. And incidentally, it's easy to think that we're the kind of abnormal ones, because often, especially in Britain, Europe, we're kind of the minority. We're the kind of the weird ones for following God. But actually, if you read the Bible, we're the normal ones in many senses. That's the way God intended it to be. In fact, following the ways of the world, the course of this world, that's the kind of abnormal way. That's the weird way. And that's, in the end, the foolish way. So the first thing we rebel against God by is by following its God-denying culture, the way the world thinks. The second way Paul describes as our rebellion is to say that it's following the devil. Just look at verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now you may think it's only devil worshippers and witches that follow Satan, but it's Satan who came up with the philosophy that the world follows. The philosophy of this kind of God-denying world, is the very invention of the devil himself. And to people who aren't Christians, especially people who aren't Christians in our culture, that just sounds like fairy tales. It sounds primitive. It sounds almost ridiculous to talk about the fact that the devil is real. But the Bible is clear that there's more to this world than we can see. There's more to this world than can be proved in a science experiment. There is a supernatural world. And actually, it's really only us postmodern Westerners who think think our culture is superior to all the others and thinks this way. The truth is that there is an evil one, but he's very, very clever. He's very subtle. There's a film, The Usual Suspects, the main character, Verbal, who's this kind of if you, I'm going to spoil the film if I say any more, but he basically sums it up at the end when he's talking about, bizarrely starts talking about the devil. He says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. The message is subtle because most people who follow the devil don't realize that that is who they're following. That's the second way to not follow God. And to kind of illustrates our rebellion, if you like. The third way, the final way, Paul describes our rebellion as, is to say that it's following our sinful nature. The world believes that we should follow our natural desires. The phrase translated in verse 3, in the ESV it says the desires of the body. But in the Greek it's often normally translated the desires of the flesh. It's kind of the literal translation. The phrase doesn't mean our literal bodies, but it's the desires of the body in rebellion against God. It's how we use our bodies to rebel against God. It's interesting, actually, how Paul describes our rebellion against God. He uses the word over-desire in this passage, carrying out the over-desires of the body and the mind. What's interesting is that Paul isn't saying that sin is just wanting bad things, but it's over-wanting good things. There's an over-desire for what God has made good that turns it into something that's bad. And that's the essence of sin, rebellion against God by over-desiring what God has made over and above God himself. That's the third way to not follow God. And the result of this is all not very surprising. It's death. Our sin and rebellion have caused our spiritual death. But the unsurprising result is that it's also called us to be children of wrath. Did you read that in the passage? Now imagine we have a prayer time and we're kind of shouting out all the things that we want to thank God for. Maybe things about his character that we want to say thanks to him for. I doubt many people would come up and say, you know, I want to thank God that God is a God of wrath towards us. That's not often the way. That's probably not something that would come to our minds. It sounds so sort of hell and fire and brimstone and distasteful. But it's right here in the Bible, and there's no dodging it or ducking it or diving from it. The Bible says that we are, without Christ, we are children of wrath. And we need to remember that the Bible doesn't come from within our culture. The Bible comes from outside our culture. And in many ways, it kind of critiques all cultures across human history. And we need to judge our culture, actually, by the standards of God's word and not the other way around. Our culture is so changeable. In fact, most are. Tim Keller says that just as we find that the culture and values of our grandparents amusing, that's just what our grandchildren will think of us. They'll laugh at our values and the things that we thought were good things to do. But we still need to look at what Paul means when he says that we were children, or we were by nature rather, children of wrath. Like we say, to us it sounds so distasteful, perhaps so unnecessary. Surely the love of God means that he's beyond kind of wrath and anger. To understand this, I think we need to see what to be loving really means. I found a quote from a guy called Miroslav Volf, who's a theology professor at Yale in the States. But he also is Yugoslavian by birth, and he says this in one of his books. I used to think, he says, that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath, the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting over the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. It's not a case of God being either angry or loving. He's angry precisely because he's loving. So how bad are we? A few years ago, I heard a record by a guy called Sufjan Stevens. I don't know if anyone's heard anything from him. He's a kind of folky kind of singer. And I'm not entirely sure where his kind of Christian sympathies lies. I think he's a Christian, and by the song, I'm pretty much convinced that he is. But he wrote a song about a guy called John Wayne Gacy Jr. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of him. If you know anything about him, he wasn't a nice man. In the 1970s, he murdered 33, mainly young boys, and he even buried most of them in his back garden. He was a nasty man. And Sufjan Stevens writes a song about him, and it goes through kind of a story of his life and how he's brought up and how he did these evil atrocities. It's not a pleasant song. It's not to say easy to listen to. But the oddest thing about the song is actually right at the end. Right at the end, as you're just about to finish the song, he says these words in his song. "And in my best behavior," he says, "I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." It caused a massive storm on the media, in the kind of press reviewing his record. Really? Are you really comparing yourself to a mass murderer? He's basically saying that he's just as bad as a serial killer. I think the point he's trying to make is you may not have murdered 33 children, but our hearts are just as capable of doing some awful things given the right circumstances. Take away our comfort, our financial security, and the heart is surprisingly dark. I think it's easy to think that we're not as bad as we think we are. We kind of trivialize sin. There used to be a Garfield t-shirt that said "Pobody's Nerfect" on it. That's what the joke on the t-shirt. It's as if badness is kind of normal. You know, it's okay to be bad. It's okay to be wrong. Somehow we're not as bad as we think we are. But the Bible doesn't mince its words when it talks about human sinfulness. Jeremiah says this. He says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond cure." Not just wicked, but desperately wicked. And not just desperately wicked, but beyond cure. There is no cure. A Puritan once said, "If God ever allowed us to see more than 1% of our sin, we would fall down dead." The Bible declares that we're not just slightly bad, but we're desperately wicked. Being dead in our trespasses and sins is totally deserved. And the sad truth is that all humanity without God are in that state. We are dead in our trespasses and sins under God's rightful judgment. But the second point, what we've been made into. Ephesians 2 paints this kind of stark picture, but thankfully there's a but in the middle. In verse 4, just look at that. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, verse 1 to 3 talk about the past. You were dead. For the Christian, this is all past tense. No longer are we dead, but we're alive. And we need to see some important truths here, though, as well. Like we said at the start, Paul doesn't say we're asleep. He says we're dead. And he chooses his language very, very carefully. Dead people can't help themselves. You could try to get a dead person to kind of talk to you, cooperate with you, but you would have no success. We're all dead in our sins. We're unresponsive and unable to respond to God. We don't need help, someone to kind of nudge us, someone to kind of wake us up. We need a resurrection. I think that's why Jesus performs the resurrections in the Gospels as well. Jesus' miracles are never just random. They all have a really specific point. And his resurrections are pictures, really, of what he does for us spiritually, both now and bodily, what he'll do for us in the future at the day of the resurrection. Just turn over to Luke chapter 7. It's on page 1040 if you have a Bible with centre column references. I have no idea what it is if you don't have centre column references. Luke chapter 7. And just a few verses. There's a story, and I think in the titles it's called something like "The Widow of Nain" in your Bibles. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. "Soon afterward, Jesus, went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. Just imagine the scene. There's real sorrow in this boy having died. Did you get that in the text? When it says, and that the boy had died, he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She was totally alone. And if Jesus had got this wrong, the suffering he caused would be greater than the suffering they were already going through. See, for us, we're dead and we couldn't come back to life. But to Jesus, he's so great that it's as if we're asleep. It's as if, to him, he just needs to wake us up. That's his power. That's what being made alive means. Something that happens to us by God's power and God's power alone. Go back to Ephesians now, back in Ephesians, look at verse 4 again. Notice as well that the passage says that God made us alive with Christ. With Christ or in Christ occurs just all over the place in the book of Ephesians. And it's very significant. See, in verse 1 to 3, we're dead in our sins and under God's wrath and judgment. And it's in Christ that we're all made alive. There's the contrast. That's why the gospel is so exciting. It's not God taking out his frustration on some kind of random sacrifice. It's the God who loves us so much that he's prepared to create the world. He's prepared to see sin. He's prepared to send his only son, God the Son, to die for us. And all of this is prepared even before the world is planned. See, no other religion in the history of the world says anything this outrageous. God, the judge, and the sacrifice at the same time. See, we're made alive with Christ, Paul says, and able to stand confidently before God because of what Jesus has done that we could never do for ourselves. And he declares us righteous. When God looks at us, he declares us and sees us as righteous as his very own son. Jesus has taken the wrath of God away, and now he sees the righteousness of his son when he looks at us. That's from God's perspective. And from our perspective, we can look at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, the odd thing about verse 6 is that he raised us up with him and seated us with him is past tense. And that's deliberate language as well. As certain as God raised Jesus from the dead, as certain as our salvation is if we trust in him. If you're a Christian, that's what taking communion about a little later is all about. Through the bread and wine, God is whispering to us that he has vowed to make good on his promise. It is as certain as Jesus rising from the dead. This brings us on to our last point. See, if this is who we were and what we've now been made into, how does that affect us? What will we together become? See, the emphasis in Ephesians is that this gospel message isn't just for individual fulfillment. See, the reason God has saved us is in order to create a people, a community that's like him. Let's just look at two short sections in this passage to show how it works. Just look at verse 8. See, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." I love the fact that the gospel is just the great leveler. The great leveler of class, of race, of intelligence, of ability. Everything we have is a gift from God. Miroslav Volf, the guy who I quoted earlier, also says this in one of his books. "No sacrifice," he says, "can extract anything from God because everything given as a sacrifice came from God in the first place. To give to God is to take from God's right hand and put that very thing back into God's left hand." And the gospel is the same. It's a gift from God entirely. How can there be any boasting when the gospel is just this free, completely free gift? How can we look down on each other or be proud? We have nothing to be proud about. There's no earning whatsoever. As I heard one preacher say, we don't even contribute one nanoparticle to our salvation. It's amazing, though, I think, what lengths people will go to in order to earn merit. A while ago, I was listening to a Five Live interview with Johnny Wilkinson, who was the England rugby player, played in England World Cup squad that eventually kicked the winning drop goal that won England the World Cup in 2003. And he said this, summarising his rugby career. He said, "The one thing I can't stand is obtaining something without earning it, whether that be praise, whether that be fame, whether that be money, whether that be anything. For me, life is as simple as what you put in is what you get out. Anything that comes for free is dangerous. There's something else behind it. Everything in life has to be earned. I believe that's the way the world works. You earn your respect, you earn your chances, you earn your opportunities. And if you get something in advance, you have to then put the earning work in afterwards." How astonishing is that? Retrospectively, you earn it. "For example, the gift I was given at the very start, and I believe and I've been trying to pay that back with the way I attack my rugby career." Do you hear what he's saying? It's shocking, isn't it? Everything has to be earned, to be worked for. There is no such thing as getting in anything in life that's free. That is the exact opposite of the way the gospel works. The gospel unites us together by the fact that we share one thing, not our achievements, our abilities, our successes, but our sinfulness and our delight in the fact that we know that Jesus has forgiven us. We've all received the gospel as a free gift and we've earned none of it. And finally, just look at verse 10, the last verse we had in our reading. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, the whole point and purpose of God making us alive isn't so that we can stay the same, but it's so that we'll be more like Jesus. God's aim is to create a world of mini Christs. It's literally what Christian means. And it's a corporate exercise as well. The passage goes on to say that the whole purpose of this kind of saved by grace people is to do work for God, which has been prepared in advance for us. Isn't that crazy? Even the good works that we do are planned by God. God is that much in control. He weaves everything together for his purposes. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's about friendship, actually, but it applies to what we're looking at here in this passage as well. He says, "For the Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies is at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, 'Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you,' can truly say to every group of Christian friends, 'You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. At this feast, it is he who prepared the board, and it is he who has chosen the guests.'" See, all our relationships planned by God, and the work that we do, the kindnesses that we do, are all planned by God as well. God works, doesn't just refer to the stuff we do either, just dutifully doing good things, but when we rather not to, it's talking about our character. It's getting to really what's at the center of us, almost reprogramming us to think like Jesus. Because God has loved us when we were dead in our sins, because Christ has died for us and given us his goodness so that we can stand before God, because God has raised us and seated us with him already. For these reasons, when we understand the gospel, when it sinks deep into our hearts, we can't help but do good. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Sometimes it says things that shock us, that we perhaps don't like, that we don't find comfortable reading. We recognize, though, it is your word and we have to accept it. We thank you, though, there is so much deep meaning in your word, too, that when you declare us as desperately wicked, you don't leave us without hope. You have sent your son so that we could know you, and we thank you so much for that. Help us to realize and remember on a day-to-day basis, Lord, as we go into this week, that we have nothing that didn't come from you, that everything we have, everything that we do, everything that we think comes from you, we pray. And thank you so much that you have loved us this much. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, as the band come up, we're going to sing before we share communion. We're going to sing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene," a response to what we've heard from his word. So when the band are ready, let's stand.